Turn once again, please, to Psalm 19. We have not been in this series of studies for several weeks for various reasons, but would you turn there once again as we are considering the series I've called He Is Not Silent, the revelation of God based on this entire psalm. Even though I've read it to you often in your hearing, let's do it one more time. Would you stand as I read this psalm to you, please? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor knowledge nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and the circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from His heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and a honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And that'll be our text tonight. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You may be seated. We live in a very dangerous world. This dangerous world, because Satan, the great enemy of our souls, has usurped dominion over this world when Adam fell. God is totally sovereign over all things, but He has been pleased to allow Satan to gain a large measure of control over this world. John tells us in his epistle in chapter 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Paul refers to Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this age. As a result, the scriptures refer to it as this present evil world, a godless system that hates Christians because it hates Christ. It hates Christ because it hates God the Father who sent Him. And I've just been outlining the latter part of that 15th chapter of John, and Lord willing, in the next several weeks, we'll be dealing with that very issue. It is a dangerous world because we live, move, and have our being in this evil world. Even though it is godless in its philosophy, in its goals, in its priorities, and its values, we find that there is much in this world that is alluring and attractive. And if we are not diligent, we can be drawn into those things, ensnared and entangled by some of those alluring things that the world offers us. It is a dangerous world because we are constantly at war with the remnants of our own sinful nature. Even though it has been dethroned as a result of our union with Christ, it never ceases to try and regain its dominion over us. It is a dangerous world because of these three powerful enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, who are out to destroy us at all costs. They never cease to attack, allure, and entrap us every minute of every day. But thank God we are not left to fend for ourselves. In many ways, God has helped us, but one of the ways He has helped us is He has given us a book we call the Bible that warns us and enlightens us about these three great enemies and their diabolical schemes. In fact, God's Word warns us and gives us insight into things that we would never know or be able to comprehend apart from His Word. Those who heed these warnings, admonitions, are protected in large measure from the attacks and traps set by our enemies. That reality is found in the first half of our text there in the first part of verse 11. Moreover, by them, meaning the scriptures, your servant is warned. Not only are we protected by heeding the warnings and admonitions in God's Word, but we are rewarded by obeying the principles and precepts of God's Word. Look at the second half of the text. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Those two additional benefits of God's Word and of the Scriptures will be the area of our concern this evening. Now, the Psalm, as we have learned, is unique in that it sets forth the two universal ways that God has revealed Himself to mankind. I don't mean that apart from Christ. He certainly is the Word of God. But it was speaking about what we call the special revelation of God. In the first portion of this Psalm, in verses 1 through 6, David speaks about what we call the general revelation of God in the created order. And we'll consider that, at least from Paul's perspective, in chapter 1 of Romans tonight. David then abruptly changes the focus of the psalm and begins to speak about the special revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. And in doing so, he reminds us of just how precious and how valuable God's Word is when we consider the life-transforming impact that the Scriptures will have on those who read and meditate on His Holy Word. The outline that you have is the one that we have been following for the last 5 weeks, at least the 5 weeks that we've been in this psalm. We've looked at the general revelation of God as seen in creation, verses 1 through 6, and then the special revelation of God as set forth in the Scriptures, verses 7 through 11. We saw, first of all, the significance of the Scriptures in verses 7 through 8. We'll not go through them, but just remind you of them since we already read them. But then when you come to verse 9, instead of continuing set forth the life-changing effects of the Scripture, David speaks of some of the inherent qualities of the Scripture. Look at the first part of verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In the second half of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Then the last time we were in this psalm, we saw the value and the appeal of Scriptures in verse 10. The first thing David says, that they are priceless. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And then the Scriptures are pleasurable in the second half of verse 10, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That brings us to where I want to go tonight in verse 11, what I have called the additional benefits of the Scripture, and there are two. Those who heed the admonitions of the Scripture are protected. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and those who obey the commandments of the Scripture are rewarded, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now let's look at those two aspects of the additional benefits of the Scriptures. Number one, those who heed the admonitions of the Scriptures are protected. Look at the text. For by them, meaning the Scriptures and what he has called the testimonies, the judgments, the commandments, the statutes, and the law of the Lord, by them your servant is warned. And the word means to be cautiously enlightened, to be admonished, to be warned, as the translation says. The Word of God enlightens us about many things, but He also enlightens and warns us of things that are harmful. It admonishes and warns us about the pitfalls of life, the things we need to avoid. It warns us of the dangers of living in this present evil world. In most cases, we are given insight into things that we would never know apart from the Word of God. In that sense, the believer who heeds the admonitions and warnings of God's Word are protected. Protected from things that the world either knows nothing about, cares nothing about, or denies altogether. And in seeking to open up this text, I have asked myself a question, what are some of the warnings that we find in God's Word? And I'm only going to deal with just a handful of them. You probably could come up with a whole list of them yourself. But I tried to come up with those that would be relevant to us. We are warned, first of all, about the horrible prospect of dying in our sins. We are warned about the horrifying prospect of dying in our sins. You might remember several months ago, I preached an entire sermon on John chapter 8. And I want to direct that to those who are in our midst tonight who are not saved and remind you once again of the words of our Lord in John chapter 8. Would you turn there, please? John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who did not believe in him. And notice in this short text, he repeats this warning three times. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? Notice they totally ignored that sober warning. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. At one time or another, every one of us in this place will die. Some sooner than others. The things that will bring about our death are many and varied. Old age will catch up with some of us. Disease, accidents. In the day and age we live in, it could be a violent crime. You may give your life in sacrificing to save others. You may become a casualty of war. Even though there are many things that bring about our death, there are only two ways to die. First of all, it is to die in one's sins. In this text, Jesus tells us, those who do not believe in him, that they will die in their sins. For emphasis, as I said, he repeats it three times in this brief passage. To die in your sins is to pass from this life with every sin that you've ever committed upon you. To die in your sins carries with it the certain knowledge that you will stand before the judge of the whole earth to be judged for every one of those sins. To die in your sins means that you will be made to endure the eternal consequences of each and every sin that you've ever committed. There is no greater fear than that of dying in your sins. Many have died crying in terror because they knew they were dying in their sins. The second is to die in the Lord. Revelation 14:13, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. To die in the Lord is to pass from this life with every sin that you've ever committed removed from you by grace through faith in Christ. To die in the Lord carries with it the certain knowledge that you will stand before the judge of the whole earth who died for your sins and will never condemn you for any of your sins. To die in the Lord means that you enjoy eternal peace and blessing with the Lord. There's no greater joy than to die in the Lord. Many have died praising God because they were saved. There's no record that any ever died rejoicing when they knew they were dying in their sins. But there's a record of men who knew they were dying in their sins were in absolute terror and agony. Neither is there any record that anyone ever died regretting that they were dying in the Lord. Secondly, and I just dealt with this a few weeks ago, but it's one that in light of Friday night's encounter with that young man, I need to bring out again. We are warned of the danger of drifting away from the faith. We are warned of the danger of drifting away from the faith. This is directed to us as professed believers. Someone asked me, well, that's not written to believers. I said, the book of Hebrews is written to believers. A true believer will never truly drift away, as is stated in Hebrews chapter 2. Well, let's turn there and go over this again. Hebrews chapter 2. Having set down the deity of Christ in chapter 1 in a very broad and comprehensive way, having shown in that sense that Christ is superior to angels, the writer then begins his first warning about the sin of apostasy. He says in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You might remember The word give or pay is in the present tense. We must be continuously giving. We must be continuously paying heed. And that word means to act upon. In this case, we are exhorted to act upon what we have heard, namely the commands of the Word of God. If Christ is all that He is said that He is in chapter 1, the writer says we had better pay closer heed to what this Christ says. Hearing and being diligent and obeying what we have heard is absolutely essential if we are to be kept from the dangers of drifting into the rocks and shoals of apostasy. This means that putting what we heard from God's Word into practice, as James says, being doers of the Word and not hearers only. Unfortunately, we quote that text so glibly, we never really examine and understand and weigh what James is saying. Then he says, we must give the more earnest heed lest we drift away or let slip, some translations say. And according to the Greek scholars, is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a nautical term which carries with it the idea of a boat that apparently was tied up securely to a dock, but because of a gentle breeze or a gentle current, it begins to drift away. And the overall context makes it clear that the danger of drifting away is from Christ and from the Christian faith. This is made clear in chapter 3, in verse 12 of Hebrews. And notice he says, beware, brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. And here's the reason a person becomes an apostate. They've never been truly saved. They still have an evil heart of unbelief. And that's the beauty of this revelation, because it does away with this whole idea of being saved and lost. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about those who profess faith in Christ, have enjoyed many of the benefits of the gospel, and have been greatly influenced by the gospel, and have professed faith in the gospel, but they still have an evil heart of unbelief. And we are warned, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there be in any of you, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice perseverance is the evidence that we are truly in Christ, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Then we learn the consequences as this first step towards apostasy. Then throughout the epistle, there are a series of powerful exhortations woven throughout which deal with apostasy in one way or another. In fact, each exhortation gives us added truth about the sin, so there's logic and progressive revelation in the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews on this sin. We saw the true state of the apostate in chapter 3, and we saw the hopeless state of the apostate in chapter 6 when we read it this morning. Those who fall away will never again be renewed unto the repentance. And the final outcome of the apostate is in chapter 10. And the reason I'm so exercised by it is because of Friday night when I had a couple call me. Jan and I were visiting with the Metzgers and invited us for dinner. And this couple called me and they, among other things, said they were shocked that their teenage son has now stated he no longer believes the gospel. He doesn't believe there's an eternity. He believes there's a God, but all those other things. And I stopped around to see them and talked to him. And he says, I'm not sure I ever believed. And if there's an eternity, I'm just going to have to take that chance. And that's why I was so exercised this morning. And my prayer was that young man will not be starting that road of no return. Think of that. Once we fall away in the sense of, as it's set forth in Hebrews, they will never, ever again be renewed unto repentance. That's why we as believers must take heed to the things that we have heard and seek to persevere in the faith by grace through faith. Because they never believed that their son would ever say those words. But it all begins back in our text with failing to take heed to what we have heard. Not total neglect, just a little neglect. And that's what I said to him. I said, you haven't cracked open the Bible in months and probably longer than that, have you? He says, no. I said, you haven't spent time in prayer, have you? No. You haven't been going to a church that feeds your soul, have you? No. I said, you've totally cut yourself off from the means of grace. I didn't feel at that time I should have brought the whole issue of apostasy before him, but I did challenge him. And challenge him to get back into the book, and that we definitely would pray for him. See, it doesn't begin with a sudden casting off of the truth. That's not what happened to the young man. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, ah, I don't believe it. There was this gradual, almost imperceptible drifting away from the truth. A little bit of neglect. Remember the proverb, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler and your want like an armed man. Thirdly, we are warned about the wrath of God being visited on a society that suppresses the revelation of God as set forth in creation. We are warned about the wrath of God being visited on any society that suppresses the revelation of God as set forth in creation. Here is one of those warnings that we get from the Word of God that apart from the Word of God, we would never know it. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Because Paul actually takes off on what the psalmist said, what David said in the first part of Psalm 19 when he goes on to talk about the revelation and creation. Let me just say this. The theory of evolution did not flow out of an honest scientific study, but it was spawned in the wicked heart of sinful men. Paul makes that very clear in this text. We would never know that apart from the Holy Word of God. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice that's the basis. That's the reason why God's wrath is going to fall against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold down the truth. What truth, Paul? Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. How, Paul? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The whole theory of evolution was spawned in the heart of the wicked heart of sinful men. There is a consciousness of God in the heart of everyone. God has put it there in His revelation in creation. A creator implies that man is accountable to a creator. Wicked man does not want to be accountable to that kind of a God. So they hide the truth revealed in creation and postulate all kinds of unscientific theories about how things came into existence. Tom Fox was sharing with me an interview that one of the leading newscasters on one of the major networks they had of Jeffrey Dahmer. That was last night, right, Tom? He basically, you might remember Jeffrey Dahmer, he was the one who was a mass murderer. And he even ate some of his victims. If there was ever anyone who was filled with wickedness, revealed the wickedness of the human heart, and he went on to say that because I believe in evolution, there's no God. I'm not accountable to anybody or to anything. I can do whatever I want to do. Accordingly, he went on to say, but I learned later that there is a God. And I hope this is true. And that God is in Christ Jesus. And it's been revealed to me that I'm a vile, wicked sinner. and I needed to be saved. I hope that was true. I hope before he was put to death, he truly embraced Christ by faith. But you see, that whole idea of a God has been put in us by the fact that we see the reality in creation. To think that it all came into being by an accident is so foolish, you wouldn't think a child would believe it. But man is so vile and so wicked and so not wanting to be accountable to a God, he will postulate theories that, in the words of a scientist, sound real because we can't refute their theories and what they say in the technical sense. But it's all spawned in the wickedness of their own hearts. But since they do away with God, because there's this innate desire in man to worship something. We saw that in Psalm 115. Every man worships something because God has put that desire to worship in man. But since they do away with God, they begin to worship other things. In fact, they worship the things created rather than the Creator Himself. In doing so, they show themselves to be the greatest of fools while believing themselves to be intellectual giants. Look at the text, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. As a result, God begins to pour out a unique form of His wrath. It is not the fire and brimstone out of heaven, i.e. Sodom and Gomorrah, but His wrath is the release of moral restraint. You see, the wickedness of man is restrained by the common grace of God. If God did not restrain the wickedness of man's heart and common grace, the world wouldn't even exist. We'd destroy each other. But as man begins to suppress the evidence of God and begins to worship other things than God, but God begins to release some of that moral restraint. It's like a stallion with a bit in its mouth where you're holding it back and you begin to let loose on that restraint and let it run free and loose. And that's what God does with man and his wickedness. And what we have in the remainder of the text is the gradual moral collapse of a nation, a kingdom, or society. And the first step and the removal of all moral restraint, or at least of moral restraint, is sexual promiscuity. Look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, in light of what man has done, suppressing the truth of God, not allowing it to be known, worshiping other gods rather than the true and living God, God is therefore going to bring His wrath, and He does so. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. That means He gave up on them, but He gave them over to it. And let them begin to waller in their own sexual immorality. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor the bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the Creator, or creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As far as the United States is concerned, this first step became most obvious, and I don't think you can ever pinpoint it, but it became most obvious in the 70s and 60s because our society even called it what? The sexual revolution. Where sexual immorality became common. It was touted. Nude Broadway shows, X-rated movies that would be considered hardcore pornography in previous decades. But in spite of this revolution, homosexuality back then was still considered perversion by a majority of the people. The second step in the removal of moral restraint is sexual perversion or homosexuality, verse 26. Notice, for this reason, in light of their sexual promiscuity, God begins to remove more moral restraint. For this reason, God gave them up. And if you ever use this term against homosexuals in our society, you'd be ostracized forever. Paul called it vile passions. And if you have any idea of what he means, he describes it. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And when a society or a nation officially sanctions this kind of vile behavior, it will then seek to purge God from its national conscience. And that's the third step in the destruction of a society. Notice, they gave sanction to this sexual perversion. And the next step, look at verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God then withholds common grace and allows the depravity of the human heart to manifest itself with little or no restraint. He allows every kind of sin to run loose like a pack of ravenous wolves, and that society, nation, or kingdom begins to self-destruct. We see that in verses 28 through 32. A few weeks ago, the U.S. Supreme Court refused to hear a case that bans the display of any nativity scene at Christmas in New York. It allowed a lower court ruling to stand, which allows for the display of a Jewish and Islamic symbols, but no displays that symbolize Christ. It only needs four Supreme Court justices to take the case. And one of those wonderful conservatives that Bush just appointed refused to hear the case. Listen, when they talk about, oh, conservative, we got to work to get conservatives. If these are unsaved men, they're going to do what unsaved men do. I don't care whether they're political or social conservatives. It makes no difference. Proverbs tell us the wicked do not understand justice. Don't look for these men to solve the ills of this country. It's not going to happen. They're wicked unbelievers, and they're going to do what wicked unbelievers do. Our concern should not be over the nativity scene, but the fact that there are those in high places who are becoming more and more successful in purging God from our national conscience. And the more successful this movement becomes, the closer this great nation comes to total collapse. I was shocked in the latest issue of Israel My Glory to see an interview, although I saw part of that interview on Glenn Beck just before Christmas with Benjamin Netanyahu, who used to be the leader of Israel, hopes to become again if the Knesset ever dissolves itself. He's already ahead by 20, 30 points in the polls. He said, if the United States does not stand up against Iran, it has 2 to 5 years to exist. He knows. He's struggled with the Arab world. He's done it for years. I may live long enough, Harvey and I may live long enough, and some of you older, we may live long enough to see this world, this nation, become a third world nation, or at least one that no longer has the military might to stand up against its enemies. And it all goes back to verse 18 and 19. Man suppresses the truth of God and creation and postulates this lie, turns people away from God, sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, and then purging God from the national conscience. God says, you want to wallow in your sin? I remove moral restraint. Run loose. And the society destroys itself. It happened to Greece. It happened to Rome. And I believe it's going to happen to this great country. We are warned about the fact that the world hates Christians and why it hates Christians. Go over to John 15, please. I just got a great blessing out of the first part of this latter part of chapter 15. That was just what I needed, where Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but I called you friends. Can you imagine Lord Jesus saying that we are His friends? Friends. But having showed us that we need to love one another in verses 12 through 17, he goes on and shows us that we need to recognize that the world you live in is not going to love you. And he shows us why. And he traces it all the way back to the hatred of the world towards God the Father. Notice verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. For all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know me, know him who sent me. If they had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for the sin. He who hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have also hated both me and my Father. And then he goes on to show from Scripture that there was absolutely no reason for this hatred except their wickedness. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You want to talk about being irrational? They hate God, they hate Christ, and there's no reason for it. As our nation moves further away from the principles and precepts of God's word, the more this hatred toward believers will manifest itself. We need to be prepared. We need to be in the word and asking God for strength to stand. We are warned that there are habits that enslave us. I'm out turning to Hosea 4:11. I think I can remember it. Wine, harlotry, and new wine enslave the soul. We need to recognize there are things out there that will enslave us. We are warned that there will be times when the righteous will suffer as if they were wicked, and the wicked will be rewarded as if they were righteous. We need to recognize it. That's one thing I like about the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon strips off that mask that sometimes we're not even aware of, and he shows us the world for what it really is. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We need to recognize this. Because we often ask the question, well, they're so wicked, why doesn't God judge? There's going to be times when the vilest wicked people will basically receive the things that you think a just man would receive. And a just man will receive in this world the things that you would think only the wicked would receive. Look at Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. We need to recognize that, folks. Not as far as God is concerned. God is going to reward the righteous and he's going to judge the wicked. But in this world, the wicked are going to be treated like the righteous and just. We had a former president who was so vile and wicked, and yet listen to the media. Every time they talk about him, you think the man is a saint. A womanizer. I don't even want to go into it. A liar. Lied over and over, even into the Congress and to the courts. Not a finger was laid on him. They ruffled his feathers a little bit, but when he was done, they look at him as a saint. I just did a series on false teachers. We are warned about false teachers and the deadly influence they have on the unwary. We need to be in the Word of God so we can determine who these false teachers are. I don't know why I do it. I guess I'm sort of sadistic, but I just turn on these channels with all these, well, you know what I'm going to say. Jan says, oh, why do you turn them on? And I'm sitting there and watching this woman ranting and raving and screaming. She's not even mentioning the Word of God. She's just saying, you're going to have one of the greatest miracles that you've ever seen happen in your life. But you got to send in that $1,000 seed money. And at the bottom, I'm watching this ticker go by. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of suckers. I'm sorry, but that's what they are. I have no sympathy for them. If they're that stupid, then they deserve to be built. But the millions and millions of dollars that are pouring into those false teachers, that's all they ever talk about. But we need to be careful of those, because they're obvious. I mean, only fools believe them. But we need to recognize there are going to be people who can take the Scriptures and twist it. And unless you know the Scriptures, you'll be deceived by it. And it could damn your soul. Young people, those of you who profess faith in Christ, we are warned about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are warned about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Oh, but I think I'll be able to change him if I get married to him. I might be able to change her if I get married to him. No, you won't. God may, in His grace, save that young man or young woman. But how many times have you seen people's lives ruined because they would not heed the warning of God's Word? But now let's look at something more positive as we go back to chapter of Psalm 19. Because those who heed the admonitions of Scripture are protected, but we see those who obey the commandments of the Scriptures are rewarded. Look at the latter part of verse 11. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Remember several weeks ago in John 15, we were talking about the joy of the Lord. We are rewarded with the joy of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. In chapter 16, it says, no one takes this joy from you. And even though we were struggling 2 weeks ago, Jan said, honey, remember the text on the joy of the Lord? That in the midst of our emotional turmoil, there's still joy. Joy that the Lord, that Rhonda knew the Lord. Joy that she's in the presence of the Lord. Joy that He took her and didn't allow her to suffer. Joy in knowing that He gave her to us as a gift, and what a blessing she was. And the greatest joy to know that we're going to be with her someday forever and ever. We are rewarded with the peace of the Lord. Psalm 119:165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. We are rewarded with the assurance of our salvation. What a blessed truth. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We can know now that we have eternal life. If God has done a work of grace in our hearts, there'll be a desire and a measure of a success in obeying the commandments of God. But greatest of all, we are rewarded with the hope of heaven and being in the presence of the Lord. Actually, the word, according to John MacArthur, in Hebrews, where it says reward, it means literally the end. And in keeping or obeying the Word of God, there is great end, an eternal reward. Heaven. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of living for what we can amass here, like the neo-Christian cult of health, wealth, and prosperity, we need to know the blessedness of living for the eternal reward. Look at that text again. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Praise God for the warnings. Praise God for the insight God's Word gives us. Praise God for all the admonitions He gives us to keep us and protect us. But praise God, when we walk in His truth, He's kind and gracious and rewards us. And will reward us one day with the riches of heaven. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Let's stand and I'll dismiss you in prayer.